Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Hebrews, and we have finally made it to the last chapter of the book. We are in chapter 13. Don't you woo-hoo me. Chapter 13, woo-hoo. You know that the plan is that when we get done with the book of Hebrews, we are going to move into the book of Galatians, because the theme of both of those books is the same, but the audience is different. The book of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And then the book of Galatians is Paul writing to Gentiles. But the theme of both of those letters is the same. The theme is you simply cannot be justified by your own works, by your own righteousness, by your own fleshly effort. You can't go in front of God and plead your own ability. Anybody who attempts to do that, according to the book of Galatians, is fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. So there's a pretty stern warning. It's the only place in the whole Bible where you find the term fallen from grace. And all it means is if you think that you're going to justify yourself before God based on your own works, your own righteousness, your own ability, then neither Christ nor grace is going to be there to help you. It's going to be you and the law, and you're going to lose. And so the theme is the same. Now, I have been arguing for weeks and months that if a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, if a Hebrew author writing to an audience that has for 1,400 years been under the obligation to keep the law, if a Hebrew writing to Hebrews who have been living by that law for 1,400 years can say to them, okay, now the law isn't going to help you anymore. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats can't take away sin. You cannot establish your own righteousness by the law. Only through Christ, through the new covenant, through that constant emphasis on the new covenant, only via those means can you be accepted by God. I have to assume that if a Hebrew writing to Hebrews would say that to Hebrews, then there's no justification whatsoever for telling Gentiles, now make sure you keep the law. Because we weren't under the law to begin with. The law was established at Mount Sinai between God and Israel. That was a covenant made between God and Israel. There were no Gentiles there to begin with. And yet, I hear it all the time in preaching circles. I hear the phrase, well, you take people to Jesus for their sanctification and salvation, but then you take them to Sinai for their sanctification and to improve their behavior. That's mixing and matching two different covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant authors are very clear to say that the Old Covenant is done away with, nailed to the cross, taking it out of the way. The language of the New Testament authors couldn't be more precise or more clear that you simply cannot approach God via the Old Covenant rules. And yet, the vast majority of what are called Christian churches in America these days are still telling people, if you want to be accepted by God, you just got to follow these rules. Do the rules, keep the rules, and God will accept you on that basis. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, I have no idea what happened there. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, good people go to heaven? Sure you have. I was raised on that. That's what I was told my whole life as a young kid. Be good. If you want to go to heaven, be good. Because good people go to heaven. Be good and God will accept you and you'll go to heaven. When Jesus was on the planet, he kept talking to the good people. They were known as Pharisees. They were busy trying to keep the law and establish themselves. And never once did he say, good for you. Well done. Come on in. It's going to be fine. No, instead he said things to them like, how will you escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched? He called them a brood of vipers. He said to them, you go around putting rules on people that they can't bear, and you won't lift a finger to help them. Woe to you, hypocrites. In other words, Jesus talked to the good people and said, you're not going to make it. And yet he was charged continually with hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. And the righteous people got angry at him for it. But he said, I didn't come to call righteous men. The larger picture being, well, men don't seek a physician. Those are also Jesus' words. If you're good, if you're fine, if you think you're doing okay, you're not going to look for anybody to help you. So if you think you're okay and you're just and you're righteous, you don't need a savior and you're not going to look for one. But Jesus was very clear to say that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. So the truth of the matter is, the biblical truth of the matter is, good people, self-righteous people, end up under God's condemnation. A person who is a sinner and knows he's a sinner, a person who can recognize their desperate need of a savior, somebody who's willing to admit, I really can't do it. It's just not in me. I just don't have the ability. Well, that's who Jesus came for. Those are the people that he redeems and saves and justifies. Those are the people that he helps and lifts up and puts his spirit inside. Are you familiar with the controversy that's called the Lordship Salvation Controversy? Are you familiar with that? The basic argument, the basic contention between the Lordship and non-Lordship folks is how important works are in Christian conversion. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about the fact that I came from a very legalistic background. And then when I came to understand the doctrines of grace, I swung the pendulum way over to grace. It's all grace, totally grace, completely under the blood, grace, grace, grace. And then struggled with phrases, wrestled with the Bible, where it also said, now do good works. And I had to figure out how all of that meshed together. And there are, of course, the legalist folks who say you do the good works to get saved. The proper biblical understanding is because you're saved, do good works. And then the Lordship folks say those good works are evidence of salvation, which stirred up the people who call themselves the free grace people, who argued against it and said, well, no, if it's grace, all grace, completely grace, then works don't enter into it anywhere. And when people say that works are evidence of salvation, they're still preaching some kind of a works-based salvation. That debate has been raging for maybe 20 years now. I think it was John MacArthur that was very much on the side of the Lordship salvation, and then the free grace people argued with him. And the truth of the matter is, there's a bit of truth in both sides of it, and there's a bit of error in both sides of it. The bit of error on the Lordship salvation side of it is, while they say that good works are evidence of salvation, I know a lot of unsaved people who do a lot of good works, and it's not evidence of salvation. However, I completely agree with the Lordship salvation folks that if you are saved, good works will follow. It's part of the package. I agree that it's grace, all grace, completely grace. I'm with the free grace people over there. But then they eliminate works from the equation completely, which, as we're about to see in Hebrews 13, is an untenable position, because all of the New Testament writers say it's grace, it's completely grace, it's God's goodness, it's God's loving kindness, it's God's power that saves you. Tim read this morning from Ephesians 1. There's no more didactic teaching anywhere in the Bible than Ephesians 1, that God saves whoever he saves completely according to his own goodwill and good pleasure, and that it's utterly God doing it. But then, by the time you get to chapter 3, 4, and 5, even 6 of Ephesians, Paul talks about what you got to do and how you're going to live and how we represent ourselves as Christians. So the truth of the matter in debates like that, the only reason I bring up that debate, is to say the biblical truth cuts right down the middle and says it is grace, it's all grace, it's completely God's grace. But the Bible also says, now act like it. Peter says you've been bought with a price. Christ paid a very high price to purchase you, to save you. And so Peter says, knowing that, act like it. We looked last week at Peter going so far as to say, this world is going to burn. Everything in it and the elements in it are all going to melt away in the fervent heat. And he follows that with, so now what kind of people should we be? Because it always makes its way back to, now act like it. Well, that's what's going to happen here in Hebrews 13. I don't ever, ever, ever tell anyone, if you want to be saved, get a big old pile of good works and make sure you can take those to God. That's not what any New Testament author ever says. And even Isaiah goes so far as to tell us, all your righteousnesses, all your good works are filthy rags. And so if you're going to go plead good works to God, hey, look what I've got. As far as he's concerned, you've just brought him a pile of filth, because it's being done by a person who is sinful to begin with. So if sinful people are bringing sinful works to God, holy, righteous God, and saying, here, I got you this, there's no way that he can accept that. The only works he's going to accept are the finished works of Christ. And if Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account, then he will accept you as righteous. But it's a foreign righteousness. It's a righteousness that someone else got for you and then gave you. Here, I'll put it this way. I like football. Settle down, Alex. Tom and Alex and I, Jamie, we all gather at my house during football season for the big screen surround sound football. Woo, football. We like football. The Gingriches just found out that football happens at my house and apparently will be joining us, but not April. And so we're all going to be, there's going to be football. It's going to be football. Okay, now, when we watch football games, we get emotionally invested in the games. And we actually use language that's pretty funny if you just listen to it. Guys on a field somewhere in America that we're only watching on TV will manage to move a little ball, you know, 70, 80 yards and score a touchdown. We're thrilled. We're on our feet. Whoa! And we'll actually say, we scored. Hey, we're winning! We're winning! If somebody in the room is pulling for the other team, we'll taunt them. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, we. Okay, here's the point. We didn't do anything. We were eating chips at the time. Soft drinks and cheer, yay! We didn't do anything. Somebody else did all the work, and we celebrated in their work. Got the idea? Okay, that's exactly what we're teaching in Christianity. Somebody else did all the work. We're celebrating their work. We point at Christ and say, he did it. He did it all. He did it completely. He did it. I worship him. I am in him and he is in me. And by his Spirit, I say over and over again that it's not me. It's none of me. It's nothing of me. He does it all. But once he has taken up residence in me, once the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in me, it changes me, it conforms me, it acts as a governor on my behavior, and the things that I used to revel in doing, I can't do anymore. Things that never used to interest me now hold my attention, and I find myself, rather than continuing my rock and roll lifestyle, am actually standing in a pulpit proclaiming God's word. Why? Because the power of God changes and conforms people to bring them in line with what God desires from them. So good works follow salvation always. Got that? Okay, that was in fact all introduction. We're in Hebrews 13, but we're going to move back a little bit just so you can feel this thematically. Go back to chapter 12. Starting at verse 18, here's that old covenant, new covenant contrast that I was just talking about. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, the sound of which was such that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. That's the description of Mount Sinai. A couple weeks ago, we went and read it out of the book of Exodus. That is the exact description of what happened at Sinai. It was frightening. It was scary. A holy, righteous God spoke to sinful, depraved people, and it did not make them say, oh, wonderful, God's here. Good. Hi, God. It made them say, Moses, go tell God to stop that, because he's scaring us. Because righteous, holy God standing in front of sinful people is majestic and righteous and holy and dramatic, and it frightens people. And so the writer of Hebrews, writing to an Hebrew audience, says that's no longer what you're called to. That's old covenant. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. We've talked about that the last couple weeks. There's the enormous contrast. You're not called to the law. You're not called to Sinai. No, you're called to New Jerusalem, to the new covenant, to the new lawgiver, to the higher, better high priest, to the promises that are based on a higher, better sacrifice. That's been the theme of this entire book, is that you're called to the new covenant, not to the old covenant. Then he says, see to it that you don't refuse him that's speaking that way to you. Okay, so there's the big thematic element. You're not in the old covenant, you're in the new covenant. But meanwhile, verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness, the sanctification, without which no one will see God. I'm sorry, wait, that's a behavior. That's a lifestyle. That's be like this. Pursue peace with all men. And pursue a sanctified life. That's behavior. See to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many will be defiled. Well, that's behavior. Forward into verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be grateful, show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Okay, so now there's service to God, there's gratitude, being grateful, there's reverence and awe. All of that is behavior. And it's all in response to the fact that you're not called to Sinai, you're called to the new covenant, to the newer, higher, better covenant. You're called to grace, 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 grace. Now act like it. All of that parlays into chapter 13. So then, let the love of the brethren continue. That's behavior. Love one another. I tell folks all the time, you know, if you look around the church and there's somebody in this church that you don't like, you don't get along with that well, and really we've been very, very fortunate, because in the history of this church, we really haven't had any big internal fights or schisms. The few we've had solve themselves very quickly. But here's a command. See how many of you can read Greek. I'll write it in English letters. See if you recognize this word. You know that word? Yeah, Philadelphia. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Anybody been to Philadelphia lately? But it's a combination of two Greek words. Adelphos is brother. Philos, phileo, that's the word for love. Stick them together, it's love your brothers. And that's why Philadelphia is called that. So he says, let love of the brethren continue, because you know this about each other. You know that you've all been saved by the same Savior. You all have the same Spirit of God dwelling inside you. And therefore, your little petty differences with one another are minuscule compared to how grand the promises that you all share together. Or as I often tell folks, look, you're going to be stuck together for eternity. You might as well get used to each other now. Because God is saving all of you by magnificent grace. And the truth is, there's none of you in the room that's any better than anybody else. Which means there's also nobody in the room that's any worse than anybody else. So accept one another, forgive one another. Remember what he already said, pursue peace with each other, the stopping of againstness. And then love one another. Be kind to one another, sacrifice for each other. Part of that, he's going to get to, is giving. Just give to each other. He's going to use the Greek word koinonia, which means joint participation. Participating together with one another. Taking care of each other. Giving to each other. You know, the first century church put all their stuff, their money, their earthly goods into basically a common pile, a common bank, so that it was distributed according to whoever had a need. They took very seriously this idea of koinonia, joint sharing, joint participation, and that's just all part of brotherly love, which the writer of Hebrews says, now let that continue. Let that be the hallmark within your assemblies, within the church. Jesus said, he was very plain about it, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your perfect tithing record. This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, by the fact that you show up every Sunday at church. That's not what he said. How come nobody's calling me on these? I'm just making stuff up here. He didn't say, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your perfect obedience to the law. That's not what he said. By this will all men know that you are my disciples by your sacrificial love for each other. Because the world is not loving. The world is not kind. The world takes. The world taxes. The world says, give me more, take, give me, pile up more for me. The world says, me first, you maybe, but definitely me. Just do it, self-made man. The slogans that we're sold stuff on are all based on you. You don't want to have halitosis or flakes in your hair. You, it's all about you. Other people look at you and they realize that you're not as good as you could be. Be better. It's all based on you. Whereas Christianity says, according to Philippians 2, that we're to esteem every man as better than ourselves. And then Paul uses the example of Christ, who, though he was equal with God, still made of himself no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself all the way to the ignominious death of the cross. If he's your example, then what you're supposed to be doing in this life is living out that Christ-like example to the degree where you are so kind, so loving, so generous, so good to other folks that people will actually ask, what is different about them? Oh, they must be Christians. And then all men will know that you are my disciples. By your love for each other. Jesus says it. The disciples all said it. The New Testament keeps saying it. The writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrews who have left the law and come to the new covenant, he says it. This is fundamental Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is ground floor, entrance level Christianity. Love each other. Then he says, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, that's a fascinating statement. Where does he get that? Where would he ever get that idea? Well, there are two stories in the book of Genesis where that exact thing happened. So let's go look at those real quick. Keep your finger in Hebrews 13 and go back to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis 18. We'll start there. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so that should help. If you had to go to the table of contents to find it, then you may want to spend a little more time in your Bible. The birth of Isaac was predicted to Abraham. You know the story of Abraham, but I'll give you a quick thumbnail sketch. His name was not originally Abraham, which means father of multitudes. His original name was just Abram, just exalted father, which was an ironic name because he had no kids. And his wife was too old to have kids. And then God says, you and your wife are going to have a son. And through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This son that you don't have yet and that your wife and you are incapable of producing. Through him, I'm going to give you all this land in perpetuity forever. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's an everlasting promise I'm making you about this kid you don't have. And then God waited another 20 years to actually produce the kid. Was that too casual? Produce the kid? Well, anyways. So the birth of Isaac is promised this way in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Now the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Notice it does not say three angels. They're referred to as angels later, but there's just three guys standing there. Abram does what he's supposed to do. He shows hospitality to them. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now, by the way, that's a generic Lord. In most of your translations, it'll be a small L. All that is a sign of respect. It's not that he recognized them as Lord God or anything. Said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought out to wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread so that you can refresh yourselves. And after that, you can go on since you have visited your servant. And they said to him, so do as you have said. So what did he do? He was sitting in the tent door. He saw three men. He ran out and he said, let me feed you. Let me wash your feet. Let me take care of you. And then you can go on. He was showing kindness to strangers. What he didn't know is that they were angels. So Abram hurried into the tent, verse 6, to Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, and she was behind him. And then you know that Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a child, which is why Isaac was named Isaac, which means laughter, because she laughed. Okay, so it starts with, here come three men. They appear to be strangers. I'll be good to them. I'll feed them. I'll clean their feet. And I'll get them some water. Do angels really need food and water? Is that a necessity for them? No. But he brings them all that stuff. Proof, evidence yet again, that as far as he was concerned, he was still dealing with mortal people. And he was going to feed them and send them on their way. Then they announce who they are and what's going on and what the promise is. And of course, you know the end of the story. He receives the blessing. And in verse 17, they repeat the Abrahamic covenant to him. Go down to chapter 19. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you watched the History Channel Bible series that was on a couple of months ago? Did any of you watch it? Some of you watched it? I watched it because I just felt like it was homework, like I needed to know it. If you watched it, their version of Sodom and Gomorrah was just wrong. Okay, it was just wrong. It was flat wrong. Everything about it was wrong. There was no part of it that was actually right. They got the name right, Sodom. They called it Sodom. Okay, they got that. Everything else about it was wrong, including the ninja angels. You saw the ninja angels, right? What was happening there? And the only reason, in their version of it, the only reason that Lot took them into the house was because they were beat up. Because they apparently were in the town and they turned down the wrong alley. And when he meets up with them, they're bloodied. They've been beat up. And so he takes them in because the locals are beating them up. There's nothing like that in, just nothing in the Bible like that. And then, of course, he finds out that they're ninjas. So this is very helpful. And they have ninja swords behind their back that they yank out. Like anyway, yeah. Because if you're going to make a series about the Bible for TV, you have to get that very important 12-year-old ninja-obsessed audience. That's why that, never mind. Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate at Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground, same way Abraham did. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go your way." He doesn't know they're angels and he's not expecting them to bring down hail and destroy the city that night. They're strangers sitting in the gate at night, and that's a dangerous place to be. And so he's doing the kind, right thing and taking the strangers into his home so that they can spend the night there, wash their feet, be refreshed, and go on their way the next day. What is he doing? He's entertaining angels unawares. He's doing the very thing that the writer of Hebrews says to his Hebrew audience, make sure that you take care of strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. Now, of course, in Lot's case, verse 3, it says that they were just going to go on. They were going to go on their way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. He urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered into his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, young and old, and people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? See, they know there's strangers in town. And of course, the story goes on to say that they wanted to rape them. And so here Lot has simply entertained strangers, and the result is he and his whole family are delivered from Sodom before God brings down the fire and brimstone and destroys the city. So I would say there was a definite advantage to entertaining strangers that night. Go back to the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews tells an audience that would know that story, because he's writing to Hebrews, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Then he says, remember the prisoners. Remember, he's writing to first century Jewish converts. Now, if you're a first century Jewish convert, you're getting trouble from every corner. If you have converted to Christianity, you've probably been denounced by your family. You've definitely been put out of the temple. Considering the fact that the temple is where most of the trade and marketplace is, then you've probably lost your livelihood. You're not able to do your buying, selling, trading. You've been marked out. You've been thrown out of the temple, and you're a Christian now. And as the Roman persecutions are growing, not only do the Jews hate you, but now you've got the Romans coming after you. And many of them were, of course, imprisoned. You read in the book of Acts about Peter's multiple imprisonments and Paul being put in prison. And so just to be a Christian in those days was a death sentence. And so he says, remember the prisoners, as though you were in prison with them. And remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So there he's talking again about the body life of Christianity. That if we have the same Savior, we have the same Spirit, then we are all one body, the body of Christ. And therefore, if one person is suffering, the whole body suffers. If one person is celebrating, the whole body celebrates. That's why we were celebrating the youngsters back here. Youngsters, don't you hate that? You've graduated from high school and I'm still calling you a youngster. I know you hate. The young men in the corner who graduated. That's why we're happy for them and applaud for them, and because we're excited for them because they're part of the body. That's why when people within the body get sick, we take care of them and we feed them and we look after them and we make sure they're okay. That's why when people within the group have financial problems, we make sure to do whatever we have to do to take care of their financial problems for them. Because we're all part of the same body. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part of the body is happy and celebrating, we all get to celebrate. I like the phrase that says, a burden shared is half a burden, but a joy shared is twice the joy. I like that idea. So he says, if there are people in prison, take care of them. Think about them as if you were in prison with them. Think about those that are ill-treated because you're all part of one body. Now, what you may have noticed at this point is that he's wrapping up his letter and he's beginning to just make little one-sentence statements now, sort of closing statements, about life and being Christians and behavior. And so then he reaches in verse 4 to marriage. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Actually, in the Greek, the word marriage and be in that sentence are added by the translators. That phrase would really be, and let the bed undefiled. And then he defines what it is to defile the marriage bed and says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. See what common English word you find in this Greek word. We'll write it in English letters so you can read it. You see any common English word there? Yeah, it's pornos. It has the word porn right in it. It's the root from which we get pornography. A word that has now, through usage, been shortened to just porn. That's now the word of art. It's the common problem that young men everywhere seem to be wrestling with these days because it's everywhere. It's pervasive. You turn on your computer and it'll just jump out at you. The email that I get on a daily basis always includes young men that are struggling with pornography. Well, I bring that up to say, in verse 4, the word fornicators is a translation of this word, pornos. And it does embrace the whole spectrum of sexual deviation. Everything that is outside of one man, one woman, marriage, sex, falls under the category of pornos. Now, the second word, translated adultery, is this moikos. And it only has one definition. Unlike pornos, which covers the whole spectrum of any sexuality outside of one man, one woman, marriage, sex, the second word only has one definition, and it is adultery. Every translation says adultery for that word. It's very precise. It means having sex while you're married with someone who is not your spouse. There are two sides to this statement. Let marriage be honored by all. If you're married, honor your marriage. If you're dealing with married people, honor their marriage, which means just like the commandment that says that you will not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, that's the idea. If you see a married woman, you honor her marriage. If you're a woman and you see a married man, you honor that marriage. If you're married people, you honor your marriage. And you do not defile the marriage bed by introducing porn or adultery. Now, we would all agree. We all agree with that. We see those rules and we go, yes, we get it. That's exactly what it says. Is our society even reflecting that in a minuscule way these days? No, our society is telling us that doesn't matter.
Happiness is what matters.
Happiness is what matters. Self-fulfillment, self-contentment, that's what matters. If you're married and you've been married for a while and you're not happy anymore, you just give up on the marriage. You don't honor the marriage. You do whatever makes you happy. Or if you've got a couple married people and they're discontent and they want to have an affair, do people look down on that anymore? Is that a big deal anymore? No. In fact, we've strayed so far from honoring marriage that we're now having a national discussion about what marriage even is. Is it one man, one woman? That's a fundamental, one man, one woman. in the history of the world, marriage has always been defined as being between man and woman. And it's really easy to figure out why. It's because that's the only way that you produce the next generation of men and women. Pretty obvious. But now, at this very moment, we are discussing on a national level and are obsessed with, on a national level, the very things God said he'll judge. And there's no fear of God and before their eyes. The nation and the media and television and movies. How often, this will be really easy, how often has anybody here ever watched a movie that included one of these two things? Some adultery, no big deal, it's in the movie. Something pornographic, no big deal, it's in the movie. I like movies. I talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that it's harder and harder for me to find a movie to watch. But I was telling Alex that I rented a movie from the Redbox a couple weeks ago that looked like a safe movie. I thought, this will be fine, this will be good, this is okay. Denzel Washington, I like Denzel, okay, you know, this should be a fine movie. It's about an airplane pilot, shouldn't be bad. There, now you figured out which one it is. Stick that in the old Blu-ray. I was home by myself, minding my own business, not doing any harm. Turn it on, first scene, pornographic. Opening pornography. I was like, I didn't sign up for this. I wanted to see the plane fly upside down. That's what I was in this movie for. And suddenly thoughts are in my head that weren't there a second ago. And I did not rent this movie because it said, opening scene, naked women. I mean, it was just, I want to watch the play. So the point is, it's everywhere. It's pervasive. We all have computers. We have the web on our phones. And the web is pervasive with pornographic images and enticements to adultery. And yet, it's right here that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's just as plain as it can possibly be. Laid out right there. People don't care. People don't care because that's what the Bible says. And they don't care about the Bible. They care, as Alex said, about their personal happiness. But I'm kind of thinking that if the Bible's true, I contend it is, and if God is real, I contend that he is. On Wednesday nights in our systematic theology class, we're about to get into the proofs and evidences of the existence of God on Wednesday nights. I contend that God is real. And if he is, then he's defined by what he says about himself in the Bible. And what he says about himself in the Bible is that he is absolutely holy, so much so that he has angels around his head crying out how holy he is. And he's absolutely righteous, and he's a judge. And so I'm thinking, when you get in front of him and have to explain your pornography and your adultery, he's not going to be impressed with, well, it made me happy. I don't think that's an excuse that's going to fly. Verse 5, he then moves on to yet another common characteristic of human beings. He says, let your character be free from the love of money. You know that Paul writes to Timothy and says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That phrase in the King James says that the love of money is the root of all evil. The word pos there, the little Greek word pos, can mean all inclusively, or it can mean all kinds. I argue that he's talking about kinds there because the love of money is not the root of all evil. Adam and Eve did not disobey because there was money involved. The serpent did not say, I'll give you a buck if you eat that. And Eve went, all right, and someday if there are stores, I can use this. No, the love of money is a root of all kinds, all types of evil. And so he says, if you're a Christian, let your character be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Let me just talk about that for a minute or two, and we'll call it a morning. Minute or two, don't hold me to that. Let's assume that God is sovereign. Let's start there. It's a fundamental, basic statement of the Bible. God is sovereign. He's on his throne. He's in charge. He's in charge of everything. He's in charge extensively. He's in charge of everything that's happening in his creation. That's how the Bible says it. So let's agree with that for the moment. If God is completely, utterly sovereign over everything, then wherever you are right now, whatever your station in life, however much money you have, whatever you possess, whatever you can point at and say, that's mine, all of that is a direct result of God sovereignly giving you and allowing you to have that at this moment in your life. And by the way, he's much more concerned with your eternity than he is with your temporal stuff. Remember, whatever temporal stuff you have, it's going to burn. And it's like a colloquialism. You can't take it with you. We all know that. We all know that when you die, you get to take nothing with you. And yet we spend our whole lives collecting stuff that we can't take with us that's going to burn. And that's what we're prioritizing. And that's what our society is force-feeding us. You've seen the bumper stickers that say, whoever dies with the most toys wins. No. And so we think that way. We collect stuff. We build up our collection of things. We get increasingly larger homes because we have increasingly more stuff. And we just need more room for our stuff. I know people who have homes packed full of stuff and have storage bins for the other stuff they have that they don't look at. It's remarkable how we spend our lives collecting stuff. Okay, well, if it is true that God is sovereign and in charge of everything, then whatever you have, whatever your station of life, whatever you're going through right now, your sickness, your health, your well-being, your monetary well-being, it's all under God's hands. He knows what he's doing, and he's constructing it for you in order to bring you to the destiny he has designed for you. That being the case, once you get that mindset, you can finally reach contentment. And every man in the room will tell you, and I'm speaking for men simply because I've never been a woman, and so I don't know if this is true for all women. But I know how men think. And men are all about do the work, achieve, be successful, compete. We're very driven by that testosterone-fueled desire to get out there and compete. And the one thing we never, ever seem to hit is contentment. Men are never really satisfied. There's always one more goal we want to reach. One more, you know, wow, I made my $1 million, which was my goal in life. I wanted to make $1 million. I've made my $1 million. Let's call that my first million. Because we're just going to keep going. We're going to keep competing. We're going to keep going. And we just aren't ever content. Contentment is the hardest thing for men to reach. I think it's the hardest thing for humans to reach. Paul wrote and said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be filled. And I know how to suffer lack. And I have found in all these things to be content. So whether he had a lot or whether he had little, whether he was starving, whether he was full, he found contentment. Where did he find the contentment? The contentment is in the second half of this verse. He says, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Okay, this is really important. If you know that Jesus Christ, the sovereign, the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who owns the whole universe and calls stars by name. If you know that that one has already written down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, if you know that that one died for you, if you know that that one has your name etched in his mind and his memory, if you are written on the palm of God, if you know that you've got all that going for you and that your eternity is secure and that he's never going to leave you and he's never going to forsake you and he's sovereign and he's in charge and he knows what he's doing and he's making sure to bring you to himself so that you receive all of the eternal rewards and joy that he has planned for you, then whatever you're going through right now is minuscule compared to what he's got planned for you. And you know that this is part of his plan to get you where he's taking you. And since you know he's not going to leave you and he's not going to forsake you, you can actually be content with what you have right now. Because what you have right now is passing, it's fleeting. It's yours now, it'll be somebody else's tomorrow, and it belonged to somebody else before you got it. Stuff comes and goes. He doesn't come and go. He'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, he'll never abandon you. Now let me add one more wonderful caveat to that thought. When Jesus was on the cross at Calvary, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took on, as our substitute, that moment when God, who could not look at sin, and Christ became the very embodiment of sin, and there was that moment, there's this impossible to imagine or understand or describe moment, where Christ was so beaten and battered as God poured out his wrath on Christ in your place, that Christ would actually cry out, why have you forsaken me? You're never going to know what that feels like.
Thank God.
You're never going to know what it is to have God forsake you. Because you have the promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He did it to his son, and his son took it and endured that for you. So that you'll never know what that's like. Now that's what God did for you. That's what Christ did for you. And then he says, now whatever you have at any moment in time, whatever you're going through, whatever trials and afflictions, whatever problems you have in your life, I designed those for you on purpose to get you to where I'm taking you, but I've never left you. I'll never forsake you. Be content. And if that's your mindset, you'll find contentment. I'm 57 years old. I think it was maybe 3-4 years ago, the first time that I looked at my life and went, I'm content. Been a lot of places, done a lot of things, had better, had worse, had more, had less. But gosh, I like my life. I'm content. I'm content in knowing that whatever happens, God's got it. You know, a couple weeks ago, you all know I went through a bit of a struggle because of my daughter's situation. And it's heartbreaking when it's your kids. Boy, that'll just rip your heart out of your chest and throw it against a wall. I mean, it was awful. And I called Tim. While I was talking to Tim, I finally broke down and cried. I had told the story several times to several people, and I had been brave every time I had, you know, kind of described what was happening. And I broke down and cried. And Tim said to me, God's got this too. And that did it. I went, oh, that's right. Sovereign God, he's got this too. As bad as this is, as upsetting, as heartbreaking, God's got this too. So what did I do? I put it all in God's hands, turned it over to him. That's what the Bible says. Cast all your troubles on him, for he cares for you. So I turned it all over to God and said, all right, God, you've got this because I clearly don't. I clearly can't fix this or change this, but you've got this. And you know what happened? Even in the midst of my struggle, I found contentment. I found peace. I was able to go back and lay my head on my pillow and get a little rest because God's got this. So let your character be free from the love of money, which I think we can say means the desire to collect the stuff of this world, to get rich and powerful, to be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, because you have so much money. By the way, you know, in my background, my showbiz background, I knew lots of wealthy people. I knew lots of millionaires. And I know there's other people in the room. I know there are people who have been successful in business who know wealthy people. You know what I have not ever met? A content, wealthy person. And I knew lots of them. But they were always afraid of two things. They were afraid, number one, that they would lose everything they had because they were so invested in everything they had. It took them so long to get everything they had. They had worked so hard for everything they had, their fear was they were going to lose it. And their other fear was somebody else was going to get more. And they were always competing with them to get more, to get more, to get more. I mean, I just didn't know any content millionaires. But I've known content street people who don't really have a job and don't pay taxes and live off the land or the good graces of other people, and they're actually kind of okay with that, just kind of content with their life. It's really, really funny what the love of money can do to people. It can become such an obsession that you can no longer be happy or content in life. So, if you're Christian, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have.
I'm content with my Volvo because I don't want to get up and do Cadillac.
There you go. There you go. Unsolicited testimony to the value of a Volvo. There you go. Yeah, that's such a tough thing. The Bible says it. Plain statement. Be content with what you have. And we struggle with it. We struggle with it. It's hard for us. But be content because he said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid. What shall men do to me? What's a man going to do to me? What's there to be afraid of? We live in so much fear. We live in so much worry, and we're usually worried about other people. And what are they going to do to us? And what about the... I mean, we're giving up our freedoms every day for fear of the terrorists, and somebody else might plant a bomb, and therefore I live in constant fear. If you're a Christian and something awful happens and somebody hates you enough to kill you, all they do is send you home. You win. Nobody can do anything to me. Nobody can do anything. If somebody takes away everything I own, God's the one that gave it to me in the first place. If he wants me to have more, he'll give me more. How do I know that? The book of Job. Book of Job, God took away everything and then gave him back twice as much. Which, considering how many kids he had, means he got, at some point he had to have been going, I'm good, God. He got back everything, because if it's God that gave it to you and you know that, then God can give it to you again. And if it's God that gave it to you, then he can take it away from you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you know that, you live content, and all the worries and the trials and the struggles that the world is so invested in just won't bother you anymore. So I lose my health. I go to a doctor one day. Doctor says something like cancer, and he uses a word like incurable. Am I going to get scared, upset? I mean, the process may not be fun. The process could get ugly. But when the process ends, I go home. I join the just men made perfect. I join the ever-living church of God. I win. So really, what can men do to me? So if you know that, and you recognize that God has given you whatever you have, then you can be content. Let's tie it together with the verse before it. Be content with such things as you have. Well, I'm tired of my wife. Well, be content with such things as you have. Tired of my marriage. I think I'll go commit adultery. No, be content with such things as you have. It's a very big, sweeping overview kind of statement. If God's in charge, you have what he wants you to have. Be content with that. Okay? That will eliminate things like jealousy, and it will also take care of two of the Ten Commandments that say, don't covet. Well, you're not going to covet if you're content with what you have. So this is big overview stuff. We'll pick up right there next week. I think 1 week, maybe two, and we'll close the book of Hebrews, and then we'll move into the book of Galatians. We've had real good turnouts on Wednesday nights for the systematic theology class. I hope you can make it this Wednesday. If you do, it's just a casual thing. Bring pen and paper and come to learn. Are there any questions about what you've heard this morning?
Good sermon, Jim. I really needed to hear that.
Thank you very much, Russ. It wasn't mine. All I do is plagiarize this book. If it says it, I say it. And then people go, good sermon, Jim. It's just in here. Anything else?
The Bible says to learn to be content. So something you have to learn.
It is.
How do you think Paul learned it?
Through experience, through suffering, through trials. Yeah. Yeah, you're never going to learn stuff like that if your whole life is bluebirds and rainbows. If everything goes good for you all the time, you will never learn how to be dependent because you'll always think that you're independent. Another big fault of males is that things go right and we think we did it. Yeah, because we get out there, we did the work, self-made man. That's how we are. And so God knows that. That's how God made us, and he knows that's what we're like. He also knows the depth of our sin, and he knows the only way that we're going to learn dependence on him is if he strips away all the stuff that we have confidence in, which might be our physical health, it might be our financial well-being, it can be any number of things. He'll strip all that away until he drives us to our knees, which is where we will finally learn obedience and the realization that he won't leave us, he won't forsake us. When you've got nothing but God, that's when you learn the most about God, right? Yeah. And that's how Paul learned it. Think about how wealthy Paul was. Powerful, with writs going around picking off Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem to try and kill. He was a wealthy guy who, you know, when he listed his credits, Hebrew of the Hebrew, study at the feet of Gamaliel, everything else, and he was a highfalutin guy. You won't find the word highfalutin anywhere in the Bible. You'll find the Greek version of it. Falutin? I don't know. It better be because I just used it in a sentence, no less. He was a big-time guy, and God took him down to nothing. Not only blinded him and then made him go to the guy he was going to kill to pray for him so he could get his... But then he ends up in prison, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes, shipwrecked day and night in the deep, stone left for dead outside of Lystra, and as a consequence... wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But he wasn't going to write that before he went through all that. He had to go through all that to be able to write this. Right? Good question. And it gave me an opportunity to use the word highfalutin in a sentence. So I'm thankful for that. Oh, this is still running. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.